Tonight, we're moving forward into Romans chapter 9, and I really don't know that I anticipate that we'll finish Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11 tonight. Lesson 9, or lesson 10. But, you know, this particular section of Romans deals with, in this particular section, deals with some difficult questions for Paul. Rather difficult question for Paul. That is, if, as his thesis statement in 1:16 and 17 states, if the good news of salvation is for all who have faith, and then in chapter 2:11 he says that God shows no partiality, and then in chapter 3:20, verse 22 he talks about there's no distinction. And beyond that, in chapter 3, he talks again about responding to God through the principle of faith, and anyone and everyone can. That's a sense of universalism, or universality, not universalism, but universality, that is, anyone can, which goes along with John 3:16, that whole idea of God so loving the whole cosmos that whosoever. But then, he also talks in verse 16 of chapter 1 in his thesis statement that he came to the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, while we may see that as universality, for Paul there is kind of a particular tone to that. So there's really almost some tension here, and it's difficult for Paul. And it's difficult for Paul as he deals with the situation where he has fellow Jews, some of whom are friends of his, who have rejected Jesus, who refused to see him as Messiah. And then there are questions raised, well, wait a minute, I thought they were God's chosen people. Or they even say to Paul, I thought we were God's chosen people. How can God reject us if we're God's chosen people? We've been chosen since way back. We're sons of Abraham. You know, how can God reject us during that? And so he deals with these kinds of questions that cause, really, some tension within his own life. So there you go, Ed. Paul and all this stuff that he does had to end up suffering, arguing with himself back and forth. That's true. That's true. So there's this sense of particularity. God has worked with persons in specific circumstances and through specific circumstances. God has worked with specific peoples, such as the Jews, out of all the other peoples of the earth, at one point in time or another, which seemed to be for their advantage. And so Paul raises a question, or deals with a question that was raised in chapter 3, verse 1. Is there an advantage to being a Jew? If you look at what he says logically, if God is available to all people through faith, then why is there any distinction at all? Why talk about Jews and God choosing Jews and working through Jews and then Gentiles? In fact, at Paul's time, there were those who were supposedly first, that is, Jews, but because of their rejection or their idea that, no, God didn't come in Jesus as Messiah, and not accepting him, suddenly they're not even in the picture. They're not even second or third. They're out of the picture for a lot of folks. A lot of Christians, a lot of Jewish Christians, especially Gentile Christians, but even a lot of Jewish Christians said, wait a minute. Our fellow Jews, our brothers and sisters there who were Jewish, they've rejected Jesus, therefore they can't be part of it. And some of them are in the same families. And so that's a real tension kind of thing for them here. Especially in light of the end of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verses 37 and following. No, and all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now all of a sudden, you've got the chosen people being separated. And actually, not being separated because of death, life, angels, principalities, powers, heights, depth, but because of their lack of acceptance of Jesus. Luke Timothy Johnson writes, and I quote, "The dramatic and exultant claim that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord throws into sharper relief the question of those who now seem to be separated because of that same Jesus, and therefore cannot, this question cannot be avoided." And so, end of quote. So here we've got this, he says, nothing can separate you. Oh, wait a minute. In this same Jesus, you folks are being separated, it seems to be. And so here he starts to deal with Israel's unbelief and the problem of that, not only for him, but for others. And actually, Ed, I know you will love this. If we were to really decide to spend a bunch of time with it, probably the climax of the entire book is chapters 9 through 11. And it's full of rabbinic midrash. And Paul references 30 different texts from the Torah to argue his points. So you'd really love... I don't know if you'd have that much patience. Right.
And is the fallacy the fact that the Pharisees had an evil plot or whatever it was and misinformed their own people? Because, you know, when Jesus, when he arose, that the Pharisees denied it and paid somebody off. And to this day, I think it says in the Bible,
his
body was stolen.
Yeah.
There's a movie coming out about that now, about they're looking for the body of Christ.
Well, I heard a commercial or something about some movie, Risen, I believe, that the greatest manhunt in history, you know, it supposedly goes back and deals with the Romans and deals with all that kind of stuff. Actually, that story told in Matthew was the jumping off point for a book mid last century called The Passover Plot, which basically argued that Jesus had made an arrangement with his disciples to steal his body and then go around telling all this kind of stuff so that it would look like... They tell the story because they really don't know what to do. I mean, had a body been there, it would have been pretty easy to shut everybody up and produce a body. So they had to come up with some kind of... because they didn't understand it. And once the guards went and told them what happened, they had to come up with something. Now, There are those who would argue that, wait a minute, Matthew's one of the gospel writers, so Matthew has a vested interest in saying that. And in fact, in the Jesus seminar, late last century, in the Jesus seminar, where a group of scholars from all over the world got together and they went through deciding whether Jesus really said this or not, the church made it up or not, and whether Jesus really did this or not, kind of stuff, and basically most everything that was miraculous was X'd out, and probably three-fourths of the things attributed to Jesus in his teachings were X'd out. But some of those folks, you know, went so far as to say just that kind of thing, that Matthew made it up because he had a vested interest in making it seem that Jesus really, his prediction that he was going to rise from the grave was really true. And all that kind of stuff. So, there's never been a lack of skeptics when it comes to God or anything that God might do in the world. And yes, the Pharisees were there, but Paul was raised as such, and yet Paul, or trained as such, but Paul is upset here. He's upset. Now, one of the things we need to remember when we look at chapters 9 through 11 is what it's not about. It's not about, and there will be some sense of election and predestination, it seems, throughout here, especially in chapter 9. It's not about being predestined, individual being predestined for heaven or hell, in spite of what John Calvin did with it. It's actually, the predestination here is predominantly predestination of purpose, or predestination to not of fate, but predestination of calling to do a particular thing. God chose certain people and said, "Okay, I'm going to reveal this stuff to you, not so that you're the only ones that get in, but so that you can then tell it to other people and show it to other people, so they can get in." And so the choosing of Israel is not choosing them to be condemned or saved as individuals, but choosing them as a nation to know God in a special way, and then to their purpose was to help others come to know God. And so now the church is in that particular position where we get to know God in a special way, and it's up to us to do the same. And part of the argument that is kind of semi-left unsaid in here, in all of this, is the question that would come to mind, well, wait a minute, if God rejected the Jews, then what's to keep God from rejecting the Christians later on and choose somebody else? And of course, Muslims would say just that. God rejected Jews, God rejects Christians, they're still people of the book, but God only came in Muhammad, or through the prophet Muhammad, to teach the true faith. And it's ignorance that keeps us from knowing the true faith and all that kind of stuff. So.
I just feel like that our religion in Christ, there seems to be, if it was a sham, there's nothing to gain there.
And
the peace of God everywhere turns every corner. Whereas, you know, you get Muhammad and such, he personally, didn't he move into the Jewish community and start using them one by one to lose, selected his power and people started following him? I mean, his tyrannical.
Well, he gets run out of Mecca and goes to Medina. And then in Medina, he gathers followers around him. He starts destroying individuals, yeah. But then supposedly through the revelations that he received from Allah, then he goes back to Mecca and kills anybody that won't swear allegiance to Allah, and he destroys every altar, every idol, and every temple to every other god, well, except for the Kaaba, and which supposedly has a special meteorite in there. And, you know, that was made, even though it existed prior to Muhammad getting there, he converted that site to a place of worship for Allah. So, you know, it was born out of an ethos of violence, though. Well, Allah comes from, yes, the etymology comes out of an earlier moon god. But anyway.
I just feel like Christianity has an immaculate perfection there, and every time you try to find a combative against it, you might get some kind of momentum going, but it gets thwarted and it turns back again and stays on positive track. In other words, I can see the body.
Well, they do. And here, Paul is worried about Israel's unbelief. When we pick up here in chapter 9, he says, "Now, I'm speaking the truth in Christ." He's about what he has just said. Nothing can really separate us except ourselves. He will eventually say, We're the ones. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God who is over all be blessed forever. Amen. So here he starts out with the problem of Israel's unbelief. The problem of Israel's unbelief. And not unbelief in God, but their disbelief, their unbelief in what God has done in Christ, who comes physically from their race. Jesus was born into Judaism. And not only into Judaism, but Jesus was born into Judah. In fact, Paul uses the word here in here to speak of those being born into that. He uses the word Eudaios, which means a resident of Judah, and then gets transliterated as Jew. So he says, Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus was a practitioner of Judaism. He comes from them. And so how does he describe here the way he feels about his kinsmen who have rejected Jesus? Why, he's worried, but also what other words does he use here? He said, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What about verse 2?
Yeah.
He says, I have great sorrow. It's not just, well, I'm sorry. But I have great sorrow, a deep felt sorrow, a deeply seated sorrow, and unceasing anguish, where? In my heart. It's not just heart as in feeling, it's also heart as in knowing, as in his mind. Even his mind is, it's not unhinged, but even his mind, his thoughts, are of how horrible this is and what great anguish, because they were chosen by God to do this and yet they have rejected it. Notice the way he speaks of there being what advantages they seem to have. Verses 4 and following. They are Israelites, or Eudaios, Eudaios, which is residents of Judah. They're Jews. And he distinguishes in here, in verses 6 and following, he would distinguish between sons of Abraham or people of God. They're not necessarily the same. Those who claim to be sons of Abraham but don't follow God are really not people of God. So there is a distinction here. But notice what he says, what are some of the advantages that they seem to have had? Verses 4 and 5. They're Israelites, and what does that mean? Yeah, adopted sons. To them belong the sonship. They're God's adopted sons. By the way, the women get in there, according to Judaism, by either being the daughter of a circumcised Jew, the wife of a circumcised Jew, yeah, that kind of thing. But through adoption, they belong to him in sonship. What else do they have? The glory. What does the glory mean here? Glory. No. What's the glory mean here? What do you think it might mean? Where does the glory come from? Glory of God. And, you know, it's not that they are glorious, but they have the glory, which means they have God's presence, the divine presence of God. So first of all, they're adopted as sons. That gives them an advantage. They have God's divine presence with them. That should give them an advantage. The glory. What else are they given that is supposed to give them the advantage? Well, the covenants. The covenants include not just the giving of the Decalogue, the covenant codes, which are part of the giving of the law here after that, but it's also the covenants as in the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. And God was constantly saying, you know, I covenant to be your God with Moses. He said, you know, he covenants to free them and to release them and to be their God and they will be his people. So he said, you know, they had all those covenants with God. All of that should give them an advantage. The giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, all those promises that God made to them if they worship God. And to them belong the patriarchs, those great men of God, which then goes back to all of this adoption and glory and covenant. And of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So it said, even Jesus, according to the flesh. They had Jesus come to them and come in them. That is, within the nation. Of course, the writer of the Gospel of John says he came to his own people and his people knew him not. And they rejected him. So he said, you know, it seems like they had all of the advantages. Now, wait a minute, we got particularity here. Thought it was universal. Well, it is. But the particularity that he's going to talk about, and in the next several verses he's going to talk about election, is the purpose. It doesn't mean that the Jews were selected, and this is where, you know, Paul gets upset and he's back and forth, and he wants to say, He wants to say they're saved, but then he turns back around and says, but only if they choose to carry out the purpose. Which for his Christian readers too is a warning that if the Jews who were the people of God rejected that and did not fulfill their purpose, but just kind of took it upon themselves, well, you know, hey, we're God's chosen ones. We don't have to do anything more because he's, you know, we're special. If they reject God and as a result, the ones who reject God are rejected by God, then the warning is you better watch out. Take this example because if you do the same thing, you have that same purpose and you don't fulfill that purpose, you kind of put it off the side, somebody else will do it, I'll just collect the blessings. There's that same warning and that same possibility there. Not usually what we think of when we think of this with Paul and think of election. But there's this idea, and he references, like I said, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he references 30 different Old Testament texts from the Torah alone, the first five books, to prove his arguments, to develop his arguments. And it is Midrash. And rabbinic Midrash often is, it's circular. It's what I have, see if anybody remembers this from before. Rabbinic Midrash is often very circular, and the argument gets to the point where it becomes a vicious circle. A circle with teeth, a vicious circle. The argument becomes very vicious. It's a vicious circle. Looks like an Easter egg, but it's a vicious circle. And so he uses a lot of that when he comes through here doing this. But here he says, you know, I am filled with sorrow. I am anguishing all the time because y'all had all the advantages. And that's what he's saying to his friends, as well as those here who are Jewish Christians thinking, well, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. Why are we being rejected? Because you rejected the Messiah. You had all these advantages, and the advantages, once again, Ed, the advantages pointed to Jesus, right? To the coming of the Messiah, coming of the Christ. And they missed the signs. Or they chose to ignore the signs. Yeah, the result of your rejection is not being accepted and pulled in. Not per se. Not per se. Although Calvin, in taking this stuff, says, oh yes, he does too. Yeah. Calvin would say, yes, he's rejected some and he's saved some. He elected some and he rejected the rest. Some Calvinist arguments were, no, God didn't actually predestine those who would be saved and predestine some to be damned. He simply predestined some to be saved and let the rest of them go on their way. Well, that's the same thing. And Jewish thought, to not choose is to choose in the negative. If you have the opportunity between two choices, a good choice and a bad choice, or a great choice and a good choice, to choose less than what is the best is a sinful choice, but not to choose either one chooses for the negative. Well, and that's what, right, but Calvin would say that you got God predestines those to be saved and you can't fall away even if you want to. But at the same time, if you're not predestined among the elect, then you can't come to it. No matter how hard you try, you're going to fall away. And but then there were some who said, well, what God did was he chose to elect some. Everybody's depraved and everybody deserves to die and go to hell. But God chose some, he elected some to be saved. And just kind of, it's not that he didn't point his finger and say, I'm sending y'all away. He just said, well, I'm going to keep these and turned his back on the rest of them, and you know, that was that. He just didn't elect them either way. But it's the same. Well, that is. And yet, many of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are taught that. Because Calvinism is the basis of Presbyterianism.
Right.
Doing the best he could as far as the Ten Commandments.
Right.
To make it obvious that he was the chosen one.
Right.
Or something like that. In other words, well, why do anything? You just sit there and see them on here.
Right. And we touched on that last time, too. Yeah. But yes. But yeah.
I'm going to be a shining example. Therefore, it's obvious I am the one
who is. Well, but in answer to your question, Jim, how do they know? I've actually asked some folks, and I had some parents of a couple of students one time who were disappointed because I talked about so much about free will in classes and their children, and when I said, the fate of Jesus was, oh, we don't use fate. Fate's a horrible thing. We don't use fate. I said, I'm using it as what happened to him. Oh, no, that's, so they got kind of, a couple of college students, their parents got kind of upset because I was doing that and one of them wanted to talk to me about it. And I said, well, how do you, and he said, there's the elect. I said, how do you know? He said, well, because we were brought to the church and we're part of the church, and we know that we're among the elect. I said, okay. I said, a lot of folks, though, that go to other churches that, oh, well, no, they probably, some of those fall away, though, and they're not. I said, well, what about your children? How do you know your children are? Well, because we brought them up in the church and they're staying in the church and they're among the elect. I said, and what if they fall away and stop going? He said, oh, well, if that's the case, if they do that, they're going to be drawn back because there's God's irresistible grace and they can't give it up. Why? Because they brought them to church. And because they baptized them into the church. Nah, we try to do those kinds of things a lot. But here, he's saying, Jesus came here to them, not for them to be just the elect that are going to be saved, but there was a purpose for Jesus coming, for salvation available to all, but a purpose for him coming to the Jews because they had a purpose with God and that God had already decided. Starting in verses 6, but verses 6 and following, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're simply his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned as descendants. Now, that is those who accept. So for those who among his group would say, wait a minute, we're sons of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, his descendants after him. We're sons of Abraham, therefore we're the elect. Notice he says, not everyone who is descended from Israel belonged to Israel. Not everyone who was a child of Abraham as a descendant is a child of God. But the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. And then he goes on to talk about, for this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says, Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now that said of Pharaoh, it wasn't actually said to Pharaoh, but it's said of Pharaoh, even though he says he said to Pharaoh. So what is he saying here? He's saying there was a descendant, the child. And he's in Midrash, he's saying the son actually ends up being Jesus as the Son. But there were others in between for whom God purposed election for a purpose. Not because of their works, but because of God's call for that purpose. For that purpose. But then he says, so then he has mercy upon whomever he wills and hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And so he says it's function, it's not fate. It's function. It's not fate. But how do we react to that? How do we do those kinds of things? How do we deal with this whole idea of being people of God? What does that mean? Does that mean simply that we have been chosen to be saved from destruction? Does it mean because God decided God wanted to save some of us? Does it mean we have all been issued the call and those whom God chose will answer the call? That's again the Calvinistic thing. Only those whom God elected will actually answer the call. Others won't. Therefore, it's not God that chooses to condemn them. God's only chosen to elect some. Or is it universal? God came to the Jews, then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. God comes to the Jews so that the Gentiles can have an opportunity to choose, and all of those who choose become the people of God. So people of God, and it's not just within Judaism. Within Islam, there's this idea, if you're the people of God, Allah, then you're predestined into it. Fate. In some Christian circles, there's that. But this whole idea, who are the people of God and what does it mean to be the people of God? Did God, and how do we handle this whole idea of the call of God and the purpose of God? The Jews, God comes to the Jews first out of all the people of the earth to do what? As we said a while ago, to get to know God to a point to where, based on relationship and the law they had and the worship and the glory and presence of God, to then tell the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all those ites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all those other ites, you know, to tell them about God and to prove to them that God is truly God. That was the purpose for which God did that, not to say, you're all going to be saved just because you're sons of Abraham. That would be like saying, you got four children, and one of them is the really wild child, like the prodigal. But that's like saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you treat me. Doesn't matter how you treat other people. You're going to get your cut anyway, simply because you're my child. That would be similar to, oh, well, hey, you're chosen. Doesn't matter whether you really accept me or not, but because you were born into the family, it's yours. And that'd be kind of like saying to your four children, just because you're born into the family, you're going to get your 25%. Even if you spit in our face and reject us and all this, even if you're the one that said, oh, Coumadin, hey, I'm just going to save the middleman and go out and buy rat poison and give it to you. Yeah. You're going to get your cut. Yeah. Huh. There are consequences to our actions. And if we are going to be the recipients of that grace and that mercy and that salvation, there's a part that we play in all of that. And that is answering the call and then living the purpose or the call. And Paul says here, it really disturbs him and anguishes him to his very heart that here, God has made these promises to His fellow Israelites, and they failed God. God's promise didn't fail. They have failed God. The promise wasn't made to Abraham's physical descendants, but to those who, in spirit, choose God. And so He comes first to the Jews for that purpose, so that the Greeks, the Gentiles, The ethnos is one of the words used, ethnos for the nations. Have an opportunity to learn and be part of the people of God. Not born of the flesh, but because of the Spirit. In one of the parables.
Yeah, and if you turn your back on this person, you turn your back on me, one in need, so forth, and so on. Whereas, yeah. In other words, each one's an individual case.
Well, it is. That's right. And he does say in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the one who sent me. There will be many, he said, there will be many in that day who will say, but Lord, did we not preach in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he said, and I will turn and look at them and said, depart, I never knew you. Because they didn't really live that call as it was issued to. They thought, well, my mom and daddy took me to church, and so I got it knocked. Or I walked down the aisle and I got that piece of paper. Yeah. 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 Dunk poured a sprinkle and plopped in a pew for a little bit and then disappeared somewhere into the woodwork. Well, no, even outside the woodwork. That kind of thing. And so here Paul is trying to talk about that. And what's really interesting also is here with Paul is his self-understanding as an apostle. I don't know if this will help anybody's opinion of Paul or not. But what Paul will say in these chapters, and we'll get to some more of that next week, what Paul will say in these chapters is, first of all, he doesn't compare Jesus to Moses. He compares Jesus to the first man, to Adam, in whom all sin. Jesus is the second Adam, in whom all there is life. Or in whom there is life for all who will come to him. In fact, Paul will actually contend that he is the Moses to Jesus. Whereas Moses was, for the first man and his descendants, so Paul is the Moses to Jesus. Secondly, Paul here and beyond, we'll find later in this as we look at it next week, Paul asserts he's willing to be put under a curse for his fellow Jews. In fact, he uses the word anathema. Anathema, he is willing to be anathema from Christ. Anathema means to be separated or put under a curse for his fellow Jews, if that's what it takes. And just as Jesus is seen by some Jews, he'll argue in here, as cursed by God. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy, it says, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. And so there were those Pharisees and others standing there and said, well, if he really was from God, he wouldn't be hanging on this tree because the Torah says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, they thought, well, Jesus was cursed of God. Because God let this happen. He went around preaching about the kingdom of God. Well, he must have done something wrong. Must have been preaching the wrong message. Because here he is hanging on a tree. And so Paul will say, just as Jesus was seen as cursed by God, and he will say, just as Christ became a curse for us, Paul will say, I am willing to bear the curse for the sake of my people. So he said, I'm willing to bear the curse and bear all the things they say about the curse on Jesus, and now they're saying it on me because I was a Pharisee and now I'm a Christian. He said, I'm willing to bear that curse. I'm willing to take the brunt of that curse for them if it means at some point they will decide to come to God. But here in Romans 9 through 11, we have God's plan for salvation. For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. It is the climax of Paul's argument concerning God's righteousness and his righteous way of making us righteous. And while there is election that is mentioned, it's election of purpose, not election of who's saved and who's not. Paul will write in Ephesians even more about that, even though we've got the famous 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. We end up stopping with 9. And it's not of works lest any man should boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he decided beforehand that we should live in them. In other words, those who come to Christ, there are certain things that we will do. There are certain purposes, certain types of works that will characterize our lives. It's not that he predestined who was going to be saved, or that he said, well, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. But he said beforehand, those who are my people. And that would extend to Jews as well as Gentiles. That would extend to Abraham as well as Paul. There are certain kinds of works that will characterize their lives. Kind of like, I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink. Yes. Or parable that is found only in the Gospel of Luke. You pick up the guy on the side of the road that's beat up even if he hates you. But if you're the priest that runs by on the other side, and wait a minute, he's a Jew, but oh, he's bloody and I might not be able to do what I need to do. Or if you're the Levite who says, well, I don't want to get my hands dirty. And then along comes the Samaritan. Along comes the Samaritan who says, I'm going to help. The Samaritan is living the purpose, not the priest and not the Levite. And so Paul he gives us that insight into those kinds of things. Shoot, I thought 10 minutes ago I was going to stop it in 5 minutes, and I didn't. Well, it right. Well, and weeding through. A lot of times it is, and weeding through it is actually a lifelong task too. Oh, no. Yeah. No, he was actually looking to destroy it.
Yeah, and not nobody would have that kind of experience, you know, if it weren't true. What he's getting,
yeah.
My wife,
well,
about it. I mean,
one thing goes against what he wants. Well, and give you another example. Not quite as, I don't guess it was quite as earth shattering as Paul's, but C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, plus the Mere Christianity and all those things. C.S. Lewis was a self-avowed atheist, and he actually got sick and tired of hearing Christians talk about God, and he set about to disprove the existence of God, and ended up becoming a Christian and a very prolific Christian writer. And he, so that was another one. He went to disprove it, and ended up becoming convinced. Yeah. Right.
Like Jesus with the Pharisees, every time they tried to trick him with hairpin.
Yeah. It was an Australian bent. Like a boomerang came right back around. So I used to tell folks I used to have an Australian drive. And I said, yeah, it was an Australian drive. It had such a big slice on it, came all the way back around. Well, thank y'all. Be careful going home and stay warm. God bless you. Go in peace.